we're continuing in our short series looking at these central chapters in Mark's Gospel. And we turn this evening to Mark chapter 9, and we're reading from verse 14, and we'll read to the end of verse 32. And if you're following in one of the church Bibles, the reading begins on page 844. 844. So we're reading just after the account of the Transfiguration and the events that followed that. So from verse 14 to verse 32 of Mark chapter 9, let's hear and read together in God's word. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' He said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion upon us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.' We went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory.
Well, we turn this evening to Mark chapter 9, to those verses we read together a little earlier, from verse 14 to verse 32. The book of heroic failures, compiled by Stephen Pyle in 1979, is a book written in celebration, really, of human inadequacy in all its forms. Amongst its entries, many entries include William McGonagall, the notoriously bad Scottish poet, Teruo Nakamura, soldier of the Imperial Japanese Army, who fought for Japan in World War II up until 1974, Morris Flitcroft, an English golfer who shot a record-breaking 49 over par, 121 shots in a qualifying round of the Open Championship in 1976. He even makes me look good. And one of its many entries, one of my favourites, has to do with the, I think I've mentioned it before, the worst ever bus service in the British Isles. Pleased to say that Lothian buses didn't feature. Apparently, the service ran from Hanley to Bagnall in Staffordshire. It was reported that the buses on that route no longer stopped for passengers. The reason given by a spokesperson for the bus company was that if these buses stopped to pick up passengers, that would seriously disrupt the bus timetable. Well, yeah, there is, I suppose, a certain logic to that, although it's hard not to, or it's not hard to see why this particular bus service proved to be a failure. Of course, failure comes in all shapes and sizes. Failure is not always an amusing thing. Failure in judgment by a doctor, a driver, can have the most serious of consequences. The failure of machinery, technical equipment, can spell disaster. And in this next section of Mark's Gospel that we're looking at this evening, as we move from the glory, really, of the Mount of Transfiguration down into the valley below, we discover that failure envelops the scene like a carpet of heavy fog. Failure is, I believe, the common thread running through these verses. The failure of the disciples as they find themselves unable to deliver a boy afflicted by an evil spirit. The failure of faith by the boy's father. Help thou my unbelief. And then the recurring failure of the disciples to understand Jesus' words about the cross. Here we discover Jesus confronting failure at every turn. And I suppose that most of us are not strangers to failure. All of us know what it is to fail. Maybe to fail our exams, or to experience failure in a relationship, to fail as parents, to fail in some business endeavor, to fail to be the kind of people we know that God wants us to be. In truth, we are all, as human beings, failures. That's how the Bible, one of the ways in which the Bible characterizes us. We are moral failures. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We may not like to admit it. We may not want to face it. We may even try to hide from it. But I'm afraid that truth is inescapable. We need to be honest with God and with ourselves about the kind of people we really are. We need to be honest about our need of God's grace and mercy for failures like us. Because the good news, the gospel, is just that, isn't it? The Jesus of Mark's gospel, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the scriptures, is one who embraces and transforms failures. Here is a God who can take even our worst failures and use them for his glory and for our own ultimate blessing and good. So let's look at the failures that we see in our passage tonight. And the first one that I want to highlight or draw your attention to is what I've called the failure of a mission. We see that in verses 14 through 18, and then in that little epilogue to that section in verses 28 and 29. And that's the first thing, really, isn't it? We're confronted with in this narrative the failure of the disciples to carry out the mission of Jesus Christ. The whole incident is sparked by this the disciples' failure. As Jesus returns with Peter, James, and John from the Mount of Transfiguration, they witness a dispute, an argument that is going on. Verse 14, they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. So it appears there's this kind of full-blown argument taking place between the disciples and the scribes or teachers of the law. And such was the nature of this commotion, this row, that a crowd had gathered. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, we are told that the crowds flocked to him. Immediately, all the crowd, verse 15, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. They ran up to him, greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And the reason for this quarreling only becomes clear when Jesus asks them what is going on, and a man pipes up from the crowd to explain. Verse 17, someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He is a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And it transpires that the disciples, having been called upon to carry out an exorcism, found themselves completely at a loss. Young man in the grip of a mute spirit, constantly thrown into convulsions, is beyond their help. They were simply unable to perform this particular task. No matter how hard they tried, no matter what they did, no matter how long they took, all their efforts had ended in abject failure. "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So what was going on here? Well, to understand, we need to think back to something that took place earlier on in this gospel. And you might recall, some of you, how back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent out the 12 on a mission. And he gave to them the task of preaching, driving out demons, and healing the sick. So we read in verse 7 of Mark 6, "He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits." Later in that chapter, verses 12 and 13, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." But now, here, confronted with this boy held in the grip of some evil spirit, their actions and activity amount to nothing. "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Despite the disciples being given authority from Jesus to engage in this kind of activity, despite being sent out as representatives of the Lord, it all ends in failure. It's the failure of a mission. And of course, then the big question is, why? Why did they fail? Why, when confronted with the Spirit, were they unable to do anything? I have no doubt they gave it their best shot. They did what they'd always done before, but it was all to no avail. This time, it didn't work. This time, there was failure. Why? So it's an important question, I think, for us to ask sometimes. Why does the church frequently fail in its mission? Why are we often ineffective? Why are we devoid of Holy Spirit power? When confronted with the powers of this dark world, does so often the church seem so pathetically weak and ineffective? A failure. "I asked them to make disciples, but they were not able. I asked them to be holy, but they were not able. I asked them to love one another, but they were not able. I asked them to stand firm, but they were not able. I asked them to be bold and courageous, but they were not able." Why is this so often the case? The answer given here is to be found as I said, in the verses that form a kind of epilogue to this incident in verses 28 and 29. We read there, when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The disciples' failure did not lie in their methodology or their technique. It didn't lie in their strategy. According to Jesus, it lay in their lack of prayer. They had not the power, for they had not the prayer. They had not, for they asked not. They were not really depending upon God. There is some sense in which they were trusting in themselves and their own abilities. They were not looking to God. Perhaps we might make a similar analysis in our own day and generation. We have not the power in the church, for we have not the prayer in the church. Yes, we have placed such an emphasis on plans and methods and techniques and organization. We have, and we frequently do, put so much emphasis on organization. And it's not wrong to be well organized or have good plans. But sometimes in all of that, we omit the one thing that is most important. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a famous sermon on this, I think on this passage or on a parallel passage, where he related the text to the need for revival and the need for prayer. And he claimed that the only thing adequate to the needs of the day is the power of God through prayer. Our supreme need, our only need, is to know God, the living God, and the power of his might. We need nothing else. It is just that, the power of the living God, to know that the living God is among us and that nothing else matters. We need to realize the presence of the living God amongst us. Let everything else be silent. We all need to know the touch of the power of the living God. And if we would know the power of God, then we must be a people of prayer. It is a perennial temptation that God's people seek to progress God's work without God's power and without prayer. We think of those famous words to Solomon after the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." What does our contemporary situation demand today? A world in which we are hemmed in by unbelief on every side, where atheism and unbelief dominate. A world in the grip of godless globalists and supine politicians, in the grip of so many different kinds of evil. Friends, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Friends, we need to be on our knees. That really leads me to our second point here, not just the failure of mission, there's also here the failure of faith. And we find that in verses 19 through 27. And this episode is, and I think the whole episode in one sense is, or another, is about faith. Surrounded by the crowd, his disciples and the scribes, Jesus appears to be hemmed in by unbelief on every side. One can almost detect, sense a note of exasperation in Jesus' words. He answered them. Verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." The boy is brought to Jesus. The description given underscores, I think, the sad plight of this poor lad. It's a grave situation, a young life held in the grip of some evil spirit. They brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, the boy convulsed, fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And one can sense the pain and anguish of the father at this display, how hard it must have been for him to watch, powerless, as his son's body shook and convulsed. Nothing he could do. Those of us who are parents know what it is when a child is unwell and we feel powerless to help and assist. It's such a terrible feeling. And he has brought this lad of his to Jesus almost really as a final act of desperation. Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? From childhood, it has often cast him into fire, into water to destroy him. It's not a recent affliction. On one more than one occasion, it's threatened his very life. What's to be done? The father says to Jesus in verse 22, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So we've already seen the disciples' failure. Now we see this father's faith beginning to fail. Because it's the way he expresses himself. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. His appeal is there, but it's shot through with doubt and hesitation. It's all kind of ifs, buts, and maybes. And it's interesting because Jesus immediately picks up on the father's words. Jesus said to him, verse 23, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. There are no ifs and buts and maybes where Jesus Christ is concerned. It's not a question of if Jesus can. Quite simply, he can. That is who he is. He's the Son of God. He is the one who can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. He is the one in whom all things are possible. If you can, are words of faith, yes, mingled with doubt. And many of us, we are the same, are we not? If you can, God, help us. If you can, God, do something. If you can, God, intervene in this situation. Yes, there's much in this world that gives us reason to doubt. There is much to shake an easy, breezy confidence in God. There's much that might give us reason to doubt. But nonetheless, Jesus would say to us this evening, all things are possible for one who believes. And with these words, you see Jesus challenges this man's faltering and failing faith. He calls for a faith that sees beyond this marred, disfigured world of sin and sickness and evil, and beyond the apparent tragedy and hopelessness of the human condition. He calls for a faith that will rest everything on him, a faith that sees Jesus in all his power and majesty and glory, a faith that will take Jesus at his word. Because faith is more than just acknowledging who Jesus is or recognizing his identity. Faith means us fixing our eyes upon Jesus and trusting ourselves to Jesus. It means us consciously putting our lives in his hands. It means looking to him when our world is in turmoil. It means resting in him when all around us is chaos and confusion. It means that in the midst of all that is taking place, we set our hearts on him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately the father of the child, verse 24, cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Marvelous response. Lord, I believe thee. Authorized version. Help thou my unbelief. G.C. Ryle writes, we see in those words a vivid picture of the heart of many a true Christian. Few indeed are to be found among believers. in whom trust and doubt, hope and fear do not exist side by side. Nothing is perfect in a child of God, so long as he's in the body. His knowledge and love and humility are all more or less defective, mingled with corruption. And as it is with his other graces, so it is with faith. He believes, and yet has about him a remainder of unbelief. Is this not true of us? Is not our faith also often mixed with doubts? I believe you are good God. But why is this illness affecting my child? Lord, I believe in your word, but sometimes it's so hard to understand. Lord, I believe in your forgiveness. But at times I'm so weighed down with my guilt. Lord, I believe you have a plan for my life, but I didn't think it would turn out like this. Lord, I believe you're sovereign over all things, but why on earth are you allowing these things to happen? Lord, I believe in your resurrection victory over death, but the pain of bereavement and loss feels too much. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. So in his conflicted spirit and turmoil, this man calls to Jesus and asks for help. And he asks that Jesus deal with his heart of unbelief. And his faith is rewarded. Everything is possible for the one who looks to and believes in Jesus. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And Jesus delivers the boy from this malignant spirit. And as he does so, the boy, we're told, is left like a corpse, listless. Those around conclude that he's dead, he's died. So much for this man's faith in Jesus. How he must he have felt seeing his son lying lifeless before him. How often the grim reality of death strikes fear into our hearts. How often its spectre casts a dark shadow over our lives and the lives of those whom we love. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Jesus raises him up. The language used here is very similar to that used earlier in the gospel, in the raising of Jairus' daughter from death in chapter 5. The Greek words are the very same. Took, lifted, arose. Same power that wrested that young woman from the grip of death is the same power that is at work here in rescuing this boy from Satan's grip. Amid the failure of his disciples, the weakness and failure of this man's faith, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is at work, delivering men and women, boys and girls, from the grip of the evil one. And so we come to the third failure here. The failure of a mission, the failure of faith. Thirdly here, the failure of understanding in verses 30 through 32. Jesus and his disciples travel on. Once more, Jesus turns the attention of the disciples to what is going to lie ahead. He tells them in the clearest of terms of his death and resurrection. But once again, his disciples fail to understand. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. They could not get their heads around what Jesus was saying. It did not compute as Jesus revealed to them something about his impending death. They couldn't understand. They couldn't grasp the way of the cross that Jesus was outlining. Yes, there's going to be glory, the glory of the resurrection. but that glory would only come on the other side of his death on the cross. Remember how previously Peter had sought to rebuke Jesus for this teaching, and then found himself in turn rebuked by Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter and the disciples liked the idea of a crown, but not so much the idea of a cross. But as the old chorus goes, if you will not bear a cross, you can't wear a crown. The way of Christ cannot bypass the cross. Later on in his gospel, Mark will tell us that in the face of Jesus' arrest, they all left him and fled. As the shadow of the cross fell over his life, the disciples abandoned and deserted Jesus. They were full of fear. They turned their back on the cross. In his hour of need, they failed him. They failed him in the courtyard. They failed him in the garden. They failed him as he trod the path of the cross. And yet amazingly, and it is amazing, those self-same men who were such utter and complete and abject failures, who failed Jesus Christ so badly, did not remain failures. These men who so misunderstood Jesus came in time to understand exactly who he was and exactly what he had done. Because God transformed their lives. They received revelation from God that utterly changed them. And that revelation came to them after Jesus' resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. Only then, with the Spirit's help, did they come to fully grasp what Jesus had said to them. Only then did they come to understand the meaning and the significance of the cross. Only then were their doubts and fears banished. Only then was a new trust and confidence in God wrought in their lives. Only then was a real boldness and courage manifest in their actions. Only then did their lives come to be marked by that prayerful dependence upon God we see throughout the Acts of the Apostles. It was only after Pentecost that they embraced the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. It was after Pentecost that they made known the good news of Jesus to all. And just as here in Mark chapter 9, Jesus descends from the Mount of Transfiguration to transform the disciples' failure, so in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends from the ascended and glorified Jesus to clothe his disciples with power from on high. The Holy Spirit transformed the 12 and fashioned them into a revolutionary force for good and for God. From these small, seemingly insignificant ripples that we read of in the Gospels, God created a tidal wave of moral and spiritual change such as this world has never ever seen. And indeed, it's a tide that continues today to sweep across the world and against which even the gates of hell itself shall not prevail. The Holy Spirit comes and empowers these disciples for mission. The Spirit comes and grants them fullness of faith. The Spirit comes and grants them understanding. And if we too would have our failures transformed like the disciples of old, we too need to experience the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. We need, if I can put it this way, our own personal Pentecost. For without the Spirit that unites us to Christ and without his work in our lives, we are destined to remain stuck in moral and spiritual failure. Powerless, prayerless, faithless. In 1735, John Wesley undertook a mission on behalf of the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. And the mission was to the native Indians in the state of Georgia. And the mission was an unmitigated disaster, an abject failure. Wesley, it seems, had little opportunity to preach to the Native Americans, soon became embroiled in a series of church disputes that eventually forced him to leave. And when he eventually returned to England at the beginning of 1738, the failure of that mission led him to write these words: "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Well, on May the 24th that same year, everything changed. You're listening to someone read the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans at a meeting in Aldersgate. He felt his heart strangely warmed, and for the first time, he did trust in Christ alone.
Amen.
And under the powerful ministry of God's Spirit, his life was never to be the same again. He wrote of his experience, "Then it pleased God to kindle a fire, which I trust shall never be extinguished." Jesus Christ took that failure and made him into one of the greatest evangelists of his and indeed any generation. God's Spirit took hold of him and brought many thousands of ordinary people into the kingdom of God. And what was true for John Wesley was also true, as we look at the scriptures, true of Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Jonah, Peter, Paul, countless others down through the history of the church. Our God is a God who specializes and who delights in transforming failure and in transforming failures. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. Where they experienced only defeat, Christ wrought a mighty victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are failures, Jesus is not. And friends, one of the amazing things about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is not ashamed of failures. He's not ashamed of his people. He stands with failures. He's come for failures. He lived for failures. He died for failures. He was raised for failures. He's coming again for failures. Sometimes we can be ashamed or embarrassed of others, even in the church fellowship, fellow believers. Sometimes our body language gives us away. We keep them at arm's length. We keep our distance. We don't want to get too close. But not Jesus. Jesus isn't ashamed. He isn't ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He isn't ashamed to draw close to us. He isn't ashamed to embrace us. He isn't ashamed to eat with sinners. He doesn't keep us at a distance. He isn't ashamed to welcome us and eat with us at his table. Isn't that good news? Isn't that the best news ever? Jesus Christ welcomes sinners. Acknowledge you're a failure tonight and come to him in faith. Receive his welcome and enjoy his loving embrace and see failure transformed. Let's pray together. Lord, grant us your grace and your mercy in these days. Make us a people of prayer and of heartfelt devotion. Forgive us our many sins. We acknowledge that we are indeed failures. But by your grace, may we find ourselves united to that one person, the only person, the only human being that never, ever failed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him and through him, may we discover ourselves to be more than conquerors. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.